Let's now turn to God's Word, which we find in the Micah chapter 7 this morning, which is on page 780 in the Pew Bible. Micah chapter 7. Before I read, let's pray for the Lord's guidance and blessing. Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity now to look into your word. Father, we pray that you will give us attentive hearts and minds that will desire to hear and understand and believe the things in your word that we read this morning. Father, we pray your hand upon your servant as he seeks to proclaim that word to your people, that your truth might be made evident, that your people might listen and believe. Father, we pray that all would be done, that each person here would be edified, and that you would be glorified. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I have become as when the summer fruit has been gathered, as when the grapes have been gleaned. There is no cluster to eat, no first ripe fig that my soul desires. The godly has perished from the earth. There is no one upright among mankind. They all lie in wait for blood, and each hunts the other with a net. Their hands are on what is evil, to do it well. The prince and the judge ask for a bribe. The great man utters the evil desire of his soul. Thus they weave it together. The best of them is like a briar, the most upright of them a thorn hedge. The day of your watchman, of your punishment has come. Now their confusion is at hand. Put no trust in a neighbor. Have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. But as for me, I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the Lord of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not over me, O my enemy, when I fall. I shall rise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication. Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, "Where is the Lord your God?" My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets. A day for the building of your walls. In that day the boundary shall be far extended. In that day they will come to you from Assyria and the cities of Egypt, and from the Egypt to the river, from the sea to sea, from the mountain to mountain. But the earth will be desolate because of its inhabitants, for the fruit of their deeds. Shepherd your people with your staff, the flock of your inheritance, who dwell alone in a forest in the midst of a garden land. Let them graze in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show them marvelous things. The nations shall see and be ashamed of all their might. They shall lay their hands on their mouths, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, like the crawling things of the earth. They shall come trembling out of their strongholds. They shall turn in dread to the Lord our God, and they shall be in fear of you. Who is a God like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of his inheritance? He does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. He will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. You, Lord, will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abram, as you have sworn to our fathers from the days of old. So ends the reading of God's Word. I don't know how many of you have ever done this, but in fact, nowadays we don't have telephones so much in our homes as we have cell phones, right? But I don't know if you've ever had an opportunity, or maybe the misfortune, of actually cutting into a telephone cord that's in your house. If you do that, you will discover inside of that there are four wires. Please don't understand that I'm trying to encourage you, anyone, to break apart telephone wires, especially the kids. But anyway, if you ever happen to have gotten inside of them, you will notice there are four wires. One is black, one is red, one is green, and one is yellow. Now, if you were to cut these wires out and to put them, separate them and put them in different places, you might even ask yourselves or not realize that these all have a common function, or they all work together. You might not know that they belong together. Yet, in order for us to get messages over that telephone wire or to that telephone line, you need all four wires there. The book of Micah is a little bit like that telephone wire, in that it mixes things together that at times don't seem like they belong together, or you wouldn't necessarily assume that they go together. At the outset of this sermon series, I mentioned how Martin Luther felt a bit frustrated with the prophets in general, and Micah specifically, because it seemed like to him that they meandered around from point to point without giving a clear sense of where they were going. They seemed to Luther to be speaking about many things that at first didn't seem to go together so well. So as you look at this passage, you may also find yourself scratching your head in the same way. You have elements that at first seem to be quite at odds with one another that are woven together into a cord, if you will, in order to communicate to us a very specific message. So in our text this morning, you will see a number of things which it seem at first at odds with one another. You will see God's wrath and the people's sin, and then you will see God's love and tenderness and the people's salvation. So as you consider the depths of sin into which the people of Israel had fallen, and then you look at the heights of heights to which the Lord brings them, despite of their rebellion and His great mercy, you should be prompted to speak in the way which Micah does in verse 18, where he says, "Who is like you, pardoning iniquity and passing over transgression for the remnant of His inheritance? He does not retain His anger forever, because He delights in steadfast love," or to show mercy. Delights to show mercy, as the NIV have it. This is a very appropriate question for the prophet named Micah. Micah in Hebrew means "who is like Jehovah." Mihayah. Mi means who, ha means like, and Yah means is a shortened version of Yahweh or Jehovah. Yah. So, and as the names of the people in the Bible, especially the Old Testament times, they often had to have meaning that was very important or directs your attention towards a specific message that, or something connected with that, a message connected with that individual. Also, the name Micah seems to have an important clue for us as we look at this book about what is the real topic of this book. So as we look together at this passage and see the sin of the people and the salvation of God, let our hearts be warmed with this question: who is like Jehovah? For the answer is, no one is like Jehovah. No one is like our God. Why? Well, because He is supreme over all who have been or called themselves God. He is supreme in judgment. He is supreme in deliverance. He is supreme in pastoral care, and He's supreme in forgiveness. And so let us consider these four points this morning. So first of all, He is supreme in judgment of sin. That's sort of maybe our black wire there, verses 1 through 6. In chapter 7 of Micah, he begins with a confession of sin in behalf of his people, Israel. In verses 1 and 2, he confesses that there are no longer any godly men in his nation. At least, maybe that's a little bit hyperbolic. There may be a handful. We know in the New Testament that God always preserved for himself a remnant. But Generally speaking, there it seemed to him, if you looked out into the nation, that there were no godly men and or women left. His imagery is quite clear. Looking for a righteous man in Israel is like going out in a field that has just been harvested of figs and looking for fruit. You won't find any. It's all been harvested and taken away. Field described is, of course, empty of all fruit, and there's nothing left but that which cannot be eaten. Likewise, the godly have perished from the earth like the fruit from the field. That is the image that Micah presents for us. The picture becomes even bleaker as we go on and we look at what remains in the field. Men are depicted as hunting their own brothers, the ruler demanding gifts, the judges accepting bribes, powerful dictate what they desire, and they all conspire to do evil because not one, but both hands are trained and skilled, ready to do evil. The best of them, the text says, is like a briar or a hedge. Obviously, you won't get fruit from them. But it also says that this, in order to express the idea that the best of them, at the very least, are an obstacle to doing that which is righteous. It's not a happy picture. It's very much reminds us the beginning of the book of Romans, particularly Romans 3, 11 through 18, which we read a little bit earlier, where it speaks about how all have turned aside from God, all have done wrong, and no one, not one, not a single one, does that which is good by nature. This text is also similar to the beginning of Romans. If you closely follow what follows regarding punishment of the people, the text says that confusion is at hand, and that is their punishment. That their confusion, that the sin which is in them becomes their own punishment. Why? Well, because confusion is a normal outcome of the total breakdown of society that is being envisioned. When everyone is doing wickedness, there's no one to bring order in a godly way. The Lord here is giving people over to their own sin and allowing them to sink more deeply into the mire of it, just as Paul speaks in Romans 1:24. The punishment for sin is often sin itself. There's nothing good about being given free rein to your sinful desires. Sin is self-destructive, and it brings yourself and others around you into confusion. In all of this constant dishonesty, constant violence, constant injustice results in a land so filled with wickedness that no one can trust anyone. Verses 5 and 6 say it this way: put no trust in your neighbor, have no confidence in a friend. Guard the doors of your mouth from her who lies in your arms. For the son treats the father with contempt. The daughter rises up against her mother. The daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. As you hear words like these, it may strike you in many respects to be a description of visions of things that are happening in our own land, in our own day. No doubt there's much of this. We increasingly see brazen sin in our own land. But more poignantly for you, as the reality that this text provides for you, a window into your own heart. As much as Micah confesses the sins of the people of Israel, of the nation around him, to some extent he confesses your sin and mine. It's true that you may not, and I may not, sin outwardly in the ways described in this text. But were it not for the grace of God working in our hearts, we too would also act in a like manner. If the Lord were to give you over to your sins, you would act as beastly as those described in this text. It's easy to look at this text and point at all the wickedness that we see out in the world that surrounds us. But the scriptures always invite us to look inward at our own hearts when we hear about these kinds of things described in God's word. And the interesting thing about the judgment that's being endured by the people here is that the Lord is afflicting them with boils or locusts, or the oppression of an enemy nation. Those things were going to come. But at the time that Micah is writing, these things have yet to come. In the previous chapter, in verse 13, it says that the Lord has already begun to destroy the nation, yet Assyria had not yet invaded the land. They're anticipating these things happening, and yet the Lord has said judgment has already begun. The manner in which the Lord was destroying them and therefore bringing judgment upon them is simply by giving them over to their base wicked desires. There are many men and so-called gods of pagan religion, yet who brings judgment in this way? You know, the Bible is really unique in ancient religious documents that it speaks of God judging his own people. You hear about the pagan gods bringing judgment upon the enemies of the people who worshipped that god. And yet, interestingly enough, the Bible talks about God cleaning house in his own, amongst his own people. And that he often uses their own sin to bring about at least the beginning of this judgment. Who else has a sovereignty to bring about such things? What other god of pagan religion claims to have judged such things in judging them by letting them do what they want? What other god is faithful in judging the sin of his people like the God of the Bible? None. Who is like Jehovah? Only the Lord does these things. Therefore, you ought to greatly esteem and respect and reverence and God and humble yourself before him. But if God's judgments are supreme, then his deliverances are even greater. So we see a picture of God's deliverance, especially verses 7 through 13 and 15 through 17. We can sort of talk about that, the red wire here. So Micah, verse 7, after acknowledging that judgment is coming upon Israel, Micah speaks with confidence that the Lord will deliver him and hear his prayer. So much so that he can look to his enemies and say to them in verses 8 and 9, "Rejoice not over me, over my enemy. When I fall, I shall rise. When I sit in the darkness, the Lord will be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he pleads my cause and executes judgment for me. He will bring me out to the light. I shall look upon his vindication." Despite the impending doom that seems to be coming upon the nation of Israel, Micah remains confident that there will eventually be deliverance from judgment, though he recognizes in himself that he also is a sinner, but he also recognizes that the Lord is faithful to him as his God, and that he will plead his cause in the end. And therefore, the enemies of Israel have no cause for gloating. Verse 15 recalls the days of Moses when the Lord delivered Israel from the land of Egypt, and it is assured because of the Lord's past faithful dealings that he will continue to bless his people. The Lord at many times has brought chastening and unpleasant times upon his people to build them up in faith, to chasten them for their sins, to gain their attention so that they might look at their own problems, their own sin, and repent of these things. But the Lord always brings his people out from such ordeals into a better place. Micah knows the covenant promises of God and sees the proof of his faithfulness in the history of that his nation, of God delivering his people again and again. Therefore, Micah can say in verse 10, "Then my enemy will see, and shame will cover her who said to me, 'Where is the Lord your God?' My eyes will look upon her. Now she will be trampled down like the mire of the streets." So often in your own lives, you feel the ravages and of the pains, sorrows of this life. Maybe at times, literally, you hear the taunts of unbelievers who look at the plight of Christians and mock their trust in God because it seemed to them he does not answer their prayers. Yet as Micah has confidence that his Lord was faithful to his people, so you ought to have the same confidence as well. The Lord does not make promises that he does not keep. And he backs up his promises with the shed blood of his own son. The Lord has proven himself time and time again that he delivers his people. He delivers on his promises, even going so far as to deliver up his own son to secure an eternal peace for his people, that his promises might be fulfilled to the uttermost. Yes, the Lord's promises are fulfilled in his timing, which is to your greatest good. And at times, it requires a great deal of faith in that which the Lord has done for you in the past to see the light at the end of the tunnel, to know that blessing and joy and comfort are coming. But the scriptures are clear. God has been faithful, and he will continue to do so in the future. For the Lord always has the gracious goal of the deliverance of his people in whatever trial he places them in, whatever trial and difficulty he places you in. So the Lord is supreme in judgment, but also the Lord is supreme in deliverance as well. And as he delivers his people, he also pastorally cares for them. In verse 14, we see something of this, maybe the green wire. Judgment and deliverance are prominent wires through the book of Micah, but his pastoral care is also wound through the text of Micah as well. And I will be brief in looking at this, but it's important to see what is going on here. Here in this chapter, Micah calls upon the Lord to shepherd, speaking to the Lord, shepherd your people with your staff. This is the prayer, the answer to which Micah has already prophesied what would come to pass in being very directly answered. Back in Micah chapter 5, 4, if you remember a few sermons ago, it speaks of the one who would come from Bethlehem, the Messiah, who would be the true good shepherd. This one would shepherd in the power of Jehovah, in the power of the Lord. Micah prays here that the people of God would again be able to graze in Bashan and Gilead, which is to say that they would again have their former dominion returned to them after it is taken away in judgment. Although this may have been fulfilled in part when Israel returned from exile, it is more fully fulfilled at the coming of the Messiah. For he truly would shepherd his people in the fullest and deepest sense of this term. Now, I don't want to dwell too much on Psalm 23 this morning. However, it gives a fuller idea of what a shepherd does, and therefore it is useful for us to understand the depth of this text and that for which Micah was praying here. In verse 2 of Psalm 23, it mentions that the shepherd would cause his sheep to lie down in green pastures. According to one modern-day shepherd, it is very difficult to get sheep to lay down. In order for that to happen, in order for a shepherd to get the sheep to lay down, four things need to be done. First of all, they need to be free from all fear of predators because of their timidity. They need to be free from all friction from others within the flock because of their social nature. They need to be free from all agitations of pests, such as flies or parasites. And lastly, they need to be free from the need to look for food. In other words, they need to be fed. The long and the short of it is that in the final analysis, the Lord Jesus provides us for us as a good shepherd would, with all that his flock needs. He frees us from fear because he has taken away judgment from us. He frees us from friction within the flock because he unites us in Christ. Now, obviously, we still struggle with that. We had peacemakers this morning in Sunday school that talks about how it is that we still struggle in this area. But in principle, he has taken away that friction and given us unity. Three, he frees us from agitation of pests. So yes, we do still suffer persecution, and yet we have the promise that ultimately that it is removed. And also the Lord Jesus provides for us in his word for all of our needs, our spiritual feeding. And as an infinite God, Jesus does these things perfectly. Therefore, you may have confidence that you can rest in Christ, that you may lie down and have all that you need in Him. And so God answers Micah's prayer in being supreme in pastoral care as well as in judgment and deliverance. So this brings us to our fourth wire, the yellow wire, supreme in supremity in forgiveness in verses 18 through 20. The book of Micah ends in a very different manner than it begins. At the same time, there is a very clear connection between the end and the beginning of this book. Micah chapters 1 and 2 especially speak about the gross nature of the sins of Israel and the hypocrisy to which even the religious of the nation had succumbed. Speaks about the judgment and anger of the Lord for these atrocities. Yet, in our text in verse 18, Micah says that God, he does not retain his anger forever because he delights in steadfast love. Or as the NIV puts it, he delights to show mercy. That's kind of an amazing thought, isn't it? Who of you can really say that you delight to forgive? You know, God, it's amazing to think that the holy, just God of the Bible, Jehovah, delights to show mercy, to forgive His wicked and rebellious people, His the nation of Israel, or those who place their trust in Him, God's elect, you who trust in Him. He delights in this. Now, obviously, we are called to forgive, and we ought to do so joyfully, and yet, do we really? Maybe you reluctantly brush off sins committed against you. Yeah, I forgive you, right? Because the Bible says I got to forgive people, right? If I don't forgive, then, well, God's not going to forgive me. And doesn't the explanation of the Lord's Prayer speak of that? But who of you actually delights in it? Takes joy in forgiving those who have sinned against you. Think of it. You who are sinners, who actually deserve the contempt of God Himself, find it difficult in and of yourselves to forgive those who sinned against you. And you deserve, really, as a sinner, because you have also done sin, you deserve to be, in a sense, sinned against. And yet, God delights in forgiving you. God, who's absolutely holy, who has the right to expect people to perfectly obey and respect Him, He has the right from this from His creatures, and yet receives from His created human race the sewage of their sin, even of His people. God delights to forgive. What an amazing thought that is. Verse 19 says, He will again have compassion upon us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Speaking of God, You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. Truly, Jesus has done that on the cross. He has taken upon Himself the mire of your sin and cast it far away from you so that you who trust in Him might not suffer the wrath of God. All the judgments described in this book because of the sin, which this book describes that you have in your heart. Jesus has cast this sin far away from you. He's cast that and has taken that judgment for those sins which He has cast away upon Himself. That judgment that you justly deserve, in order that you might have eternal life. The last verse of Micah says, You will show faithfulness to Jacob and steadfast love to Abraham, as You have sworn to our fathers from days of old. Micah reminds his readers of the covenant that was made with Abraham, their forefather, and that the Lord will be faithful in love towards those who, as the New Testament expounds, are His true descendants by faith. The Lord has pledged or swore to it from days long ago. It's not something new, not something we can wonder if he's going to do these things. No, he has pledged or sworn these things from long ago and continues to maintain his faithfulness to that covenant throughout the ages. He will not break his promises. Therefore, you as believers in the Lord ought to take courage in those truths. The Lord is on your side. He has taken away your sins and he has thrown it into the depths of the sea and delights in having done so because of his great love for you, his people. So as we conclude, let us ask again this question. Who is like God? Who is like Jehovah? Who is like the God of the Bible? Verse 18, Micah says, who is God like you who pardons and forgives the transgression of the remnant of his inheritance? Who is a God like our God, and who is like unto Christ his Son? No one. That is the answer. No one is supreme in judgment and deliverance, pastoral care and forgiveness like our God. There is no one who takes sin as seriously as he or delights to forgive sin like he does. Who would think of a God who would deliver and shepherd his people, giving them everything that they need when they deserve only his contempt? Who would have conceived of this God and of his gospel without it having been revealed to us in Scripture? Who would have thought of winding these four wires that we have before in our text together in this message? No one. Therefore, he is worthy of your worship and praise and honor. And so, therefore, let's do exactly that by bowing down and praying to him and then receiving the sacrament and singing his praise. Let's bow in prayer. Oh yes. In these elements, by the way, in just a moment, we'll get. They are a picture of these kind of things that we find in this passage. In fact, if you think about it, we can see a remembrance of the judgment that was poured out upon Jesus, who was broken for our bodies. We can see about the deliverance that we have in Christ through that work on the cross, and we can see his pastoral care in feeding us with his precious body and blood. It's an amazing meal that we have before us and this morning. And though it may seem small and humble, and yet it reminds us of how good God is, how amazing he is, and that there is no one like him. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, Lord, we come before you confessing that we are sinners, like the people who Micah described in this text. And yet, we come before you confidently, knowing that you love us, that you delight to forgive us, and knowing that there is no one like you, Lord, no one like you. So that may that truth make us delight in you in our hearts. Oh, Lord, you are so good. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name.